Yeah. That was... So keep the Bible open there. I just want to show you five pictures, and what you've got to do is try to work out which of these best represents what worship ought to look like, or if you were to say, you know, what should church look like. So have a look at these. This is the first one. Second one. This one. Okay, so there's the five. So I'll put up a summary there, and I want you to talk to the person next to you, and you've got to work out which of the five do you reckon best represents what worship or what church ought to look like. So there you go. Have a chat. Don't just look at me. No. All right, okay, that's enough time. So hopefully that got you thinking, and you're welcome to share your opinions with me later on, but I'm just going to plow on. That was to get you thinking. It's interesting, when you look at Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 3, have a look at that. They stood where they were and read from the book of the law of the Lord, their God, for a quarter of the day, and spent another quarter in confession and in worshipping the Lord their God. So that's what this chapter is all about, is what the people do when they are worshipping God. And the reason I've got those five pictures is I think all five of those pictures are part of what's going on here in this chapter. But it really starts in verse 1 with grief. That's the first of the reactions. My sermon's down here, so no wonder I couldn't work out where I was up to. There we go. Oh, that's handy. There we go. All right, let me start again. No, just jokes. So verse 1, Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 9, verse 1. On the 24th day of the same month, the Israelites gathered together, fasting, wearing sackcloth, and putting dust on their heads. Different communities, different societies have different ways of expressing grief. This was how the people of Israel did it. It's interesting, just this week, there's been a real national outpouring of grief with the death of Philip Hughes. So this is the sort of thing that's been going on. It's a bizarre, like, for someone who stepped into Australia totally unaware of cricket, you would just go, what are all these bats outside people's houses doing? And I don't think I've ever... Has anyone ever seen this happen before? And yet, how appropriate has it been as a way of us as a nation just acknowledging what has been a real tragedy and what has impacted so many people, the death of this young man, Philip Hughes, that there's just been this outpouring of grief expressed by lots of people putting their cricket bat outside their house, outside the school, in front of the cricket nets, all that sort of thing. So for the people of Israel, way back in Nehemiah's time, so we're talking about 450 BC, the way they expressed grief was sackcloth, putting ashes on their heads, fasting. So if a visitor came and saw what was going on here in Nehemiah 9, they would assume that someone had died. But that wasn't the trigger for their grief. What was the trigger for their grief in this chapter? What had happened? You tell me. What's happened to cause this grief? Yeah, they read the law. So they've spent a quarter of the day hearing the law of God, the word of God read out. And as they listen, it brings them a deep sense of grief. And it's grief because what they're hearing as they listen to the law is how good God is, how good God's intentions for his people are, But in contrast, they reflect on themselves and just see how far short they fall. So there's the ideal of God's good intentions for Israel as a nation, but then they look at themselves and say how far short we have fallen time and time again, and it brings them a deep sense of sorrow and regret and grief. Now, I just want to pause at this point and ask you the question, why do you reckon people find it so hard to say sorry? What do you reckon? So, you know, you certainly see this with kids, but I think it's true of adults as well, is that it is such a simple word and yet so difficult to say. Why do you reckon that is? An admission of guilt, and so what, we're reluctant to admit guilt, yeah? How's he? Yeah, okay, so we like to think well of ourselves, and so we don't want to, what's that? Pride is a big issue, so we want to have a certain reputation and a pride, and it might, destroy that. Lafonzi, okay. Oh, you're right, so he struggles with... I've forgotten that, bro. But yeah, there you go. So Arthur Fonzarelli, you know, the Fonz, struggled saying the word. Yeah, you never got there. Like the M word, the marriage word. He couldn't say that either, if I remember. All right, and sorry. All right, so just a moment between Housie and I. Why else do you think sorry is so hard to say? Why do you think the Australian government found it so hard to say sorry to the stolen generations? Why did it take so long? They feared the consequences, didn't they? So admitting you were wrong opens up the possibility that someone might take advantage of your admission of guilt. I think that's part of it as well. That if I let you know something about me that is a failure on my part, then you could use that to your advantage and to my disadvantage. And I think it's similar with... I think we all fear condemnation, whether condemnation from others or condemnation from God. And so we just try to pretend that we're actually better than we really are, and we cover up the things we've done. Now, I reckon it's really helpful to explore all that, but what happens here is the people of Israel, it's like they've been laid bare by God's word. They've been listening to God's word for a couple of hours, and as they listen, their guilt is just so obvious to all of them that they just start publicly, openly grieving their sin. And I just wonder... Can you look back to a time in your life where you have been grieved because of your sin, because of your failure to live the life that God wants you to live? Can you remember a time when you've just been struck by a sense of regret and sorrow? I want to suggest if you can't think of anything like that, it could well be because you haven't taken the time to listen to God's word. Because one of the impacts of hearing God's word, as good as God's word is, one of the impacts is it brings us conviction of sin, which can be painful, and it can cause a real sense of grief. And I think that's partly why people avoid listening to even the good news of Jesus as we try to hold it out in January. Some people will try to block their ears to it because they fear that it might open up something about themselves that they just don't want to deal with, so they'd rather keep that part of their life sort of closed. And we've just got to be aware of that as we go to share the gospel. That's one of the dynamics that's going on. But here, the next thing the people of Israel do is quite surprising, I think, and that is they start praising God. It's not a very obvious connection, is it? Grief, then praise. But look at verse 5. The Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, all those names that Jen just read out, said, stand up and praise the Lord your God. Right? So they're grieving. They've got sackcloth and ashes and but they say, let's praise God who is from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name and may it be exalted above all blessing and praise. And what follows is one of the most awesome prayers of praise in the whole Bible. And I just didn't feel like I could cut it short, so I got Jen reading all, you know, the whole thing, all four pages of it. But just have a look at these two pictures, right? Grief and praise, they look incredibly incompatible, don't they? They look like two completely opposite ends of the spectrum. But what we're going to see as we read through this prayer is just how profoundly connected they are, that they actually need to go hand in hand. Grief should lead to prayer. So let me show you. That as we work our way through the prayer. The prayer of praise is like a Jewish history lesson. So in your outlines, you'll notice I've got some a Bible overview there. So you can scribble notes if you want to, or whatever you want to do on there. It begins with creation. And so notice I have, you know, I've sort of thrown that off the end of the scale. Way back, verse 6, you alone are the Lord. You made the heavens, even the highest heavens, and all their starry host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to everything, and the multitudes of heaven worship you. So it's like the prayer begins, praise God for his mighty power that is demonstrated in creation. Then it flicks over to Abraham in verse 7. You are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and named him Abraham. You found his heart faithful to you. You made a covenant with him to give him to his descendants the land of the Canaanites and those other people. You have kept your promises because you are righteous. So, praise God because he created, his mighty power to create. Praise God because he chose Abraham and the people of Israel. Praise God because he's made promises and he keeps his promises. Then it comes on to the Exodus. Verse 9, you saw the suffering of our ancestors in Egypt. You heard their cry at the Red Sea. Praise God that he listens to his people's cry and he comes and saves his people. Then he gives the law at Mount Sinai. And he guides and leads them through the wilderness. But it's at this point that the tone of the prayer shifts. So it's going to go on and talk about the entry into the land, the period of the kings of Solomon and David and the prophets. It's going to talk about the exile, where they were kicked out of the land and they went to Babylon, and then the return from exile right up to the day of Nehemiah. So the prayer will cover that whole sweep of Jewish history, but there is a word that keeps repeating itself during these verses, a terrible word. Now, can anyone pick what that word is? And you're not allowed to if you're here this morning, right? So can anyone pick what the word is that repeats again and again? Stiff-necked is there a number of times. Does anyone know what stiff-neck's about? I have the idea of stiff-necked. I'm not sure about this, but it might just be my imagination. But you know when you bow, you know you're meant to bow down to God, but I reckon the stiff-necked person just will not yield to God. So it's a stubbornness being expressed. Stiff-necked. No, but that's not the word. Sorry, bro. Now, the word is, come on, what do you got? But, are you serious? That is the word. Let's have a look. Well done. Well done, Mitch. That's cool. So the word but, and it reminds me of my school reports. I found one from Yass High School in year 7. And have a look at those red marks. They're all the buts. So, English. David's mark is very pleasing, but he will have to improve his attitude in class and learn to accept advice. Mathematics, an excellent result. David has worked well. However, so that's another but type word. However, his behaviour in class is very disappointing. Science. David has made a continuous enthusiastic effort. There's no buts there. That's pretty good. Social science. David produces some good work, but unfortunately his behaviour has deteriorated. Physical education, which I always enjoyed. David works well, but can be disruptive with his talking. History. David's results are very good, but he is too unsettled in class. Some common sense is needed. Library. There's no buts here. David is very disruptive in class with his continual talking. Art. David has been an interested student and has done good work. His classroom behaviour is, however, sometimes disruptive. Okay. What a craft. David works well when he wants to. He needs to learn a little self-control. Anyway, so you get the idea. That's a bit of nostalgia for me, but it was just the buts through this prayer that sort of brought it all back to me. So come back to Nehemiah 9. I want you to have a look. So what's going on in this prayer of praise is praise God, but the people have failed to live the life that God desired. So verse 16, but they, our ancestors, became arrogant and stiff-necked, and they did not obey your commands. They refused to listen, failed to remember. They became stiff-necked and rebellious. Verse 26, but they were disobedient and rebelled against you. They turned their backs on your law. They killed your prophets. They committed awful blasphemies. Verse 28, but as soon as they were at rest, they again did what was evil in your sight. Verse 29, but they became arrogant and disobeyed your commands. So see what's going on in this prayer. It's a great prayer of praise of God for all that God has done, but in contrast to how awesome God is, the failure of the people becomes more and more stark, and that pattern of rebellion. However, the word but is not always negative. So I don't know if you noticed, but as you scan down this prayer, almost every negative but has a positive counterpart. So verse 17, but you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, therefore you did not desert them. Verse 27, but in your great compassion, you gave them deliverance. Verse 27, that's what we just did. Verse 28, in your compassion, you delivered them time after time. Verse 31, but in your great mercy, you did not put an end to them or abandon them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. So you can see the pattern of this prayer. God is awesome, faithful, powerful. His people are rebellious and stiff-necked, turn away from him, but God forgives. And he does it again and again and again. Where an ordinary person would have given up on the people of Israel long, long ago, where you would expect God to lose his patience, God shows mercy and compassion and he forgives. And it is just utterly staggering. And so in this whole chapter, that is the focus of the praise. Right? God is great, God's faithful, he's powerful, and he forgives. And that's the key truth we need to latch onto, because if we've been convicted of sin, that's what we need to know, that God is a God who forgives. And you look at the history of his dealings with his people, and he's done it again and again and again. And what it does is it gives hope for the future. Now, I put up these two pictures earlier, grief and praise. And at first you look at them and you think, well, they look incompatible, but they go hand in hand. And I see this at funerals, right? So you at a funeral, there are many tears shed. People are heartbroken, especially if it's someone they loved dearly. It's just this massive time of grief. How do you bring comfort in the midst of such heartache and sorrow? The way you bring comfort is by praising God. And I'm not talking about, it doesn't need to look like this picture at the bottom. And the reason I chose that picture is I think that's stereotypically what we think of when we say the word praise. We think of praise and worship, you know, type of thing. But praise is simply about remembering the great things God has done and reminding each other of the great things God has done. So this whole prayer, I don't think it was a song that people were bopping along to. I think it was a prayer of deep grief, but grief that turns to God for help and praises God because he is a God who forgives. So at a funeral, praise is essential because it is only through reflecting on God and his power and his promises and the death and resurrection of Jesus. That is the only place where real, genuine comfort will be found. And that's why I reckon a funeral should be more about praising God than about praising the person who died. And I raise this because the trend at the moment is to say so much in praise of the person who died that God barely gets a look in. And I think it's a great tragedy because what we need to do is turn our eyes towards God and find genuine, real comfort in him, because he is the only hope we have in the face of death. Now, it's all of that is the same when we are deeply grieved over sin. We praise God, and it may not look like this, but praising God is about remembering what he's done and that he forgives again and again and again, so that when I am grieved over my sin, I can actually look to God and say, yes, he is the God who forgives when his people turn to him. And so even though I feel wretched, even though I feel unforgivable, he is the God who forgives. Praise God because he is my only hope, and we need to turn to him. So, and I just want to say also, so this is the picture, just go to the next slide there. This is the perspective that the people in Nehemiah's day had. They looked back and praised God for the forgiveness that he'd shown throughout this whole period of history. But we look back on an even greater event, don't we? See, we live this side of the life, death and resurrection of Jesus and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. So we look back and see that we see God's forgiveness taken to a whole nother level, where he sent his only son to die for rebellious sinners like us. And what it does is it gives us hope that he will forgive us again. In fact, he's given us his promise that he will forgive us again. So where does that leave us? I want you to come back to Nehemiah 9. And what happens is they've heard the word of God, and it has convicted them deeply. They're grieving over their sin. They turn to God and praise him as the God who forgives. And that leads them to two responses. The first one is confession. And you see that in verse 32. You see how there's a little bit of a shift in the prayer. Now, therefore, our God, the great God, mighty and awesome, who keeps his covenant of love, do not let all this hardship seem trifling in your eyes, the hardship that has come on us, on our kings, our leaders, our priests and prophets, on our ancestors and all your people from the days of the kings of Assyria until today. In all that has happened to us, you have remained righteous. You have acted faithfully while we acted wickedly. What there is a turning to God, a crying out to God afresh in this new situation. The character of God in the past, as they look back on the past, empowers them to confess to God in the present and gives them hope as they look towards the future. But let me say that again. The character of God in the past empowers us and his people to confess to him in the present, and it gives us a hope as we look towards the future. The thing that makes it so hard to say sorry is that fear that we will be condemned. We can't control what other people will think of you when they find out just how, you know, wretched you are. But you can know for sure that God knows it all, and if you turn to him, he will forgive you everything. And what that does is it empowers you to come clean before God. I think it empowers you to come clean with yourself, because you can actually face up to the stuff that you've been suppressing and hiding. And you can actually say, I can be honest with myself and honest with God, because I know he is the God who forgives, and he's done it again and again, and he's promised that through the Lord Jesus, he will forgive. And if that was true in Nehemiah's day, how much more for us? Have a look in your outline at that beautiful little passage in 1 John chapter 1. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. It's a common way people deal with sin is they claim it's not my fault, someone else did it, I'm not to blame, it's not as bad as that. But if we go down that track, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make God out to be a liar and his word is not in us. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. Right, that's our heart's desire. We don't want to sin. But, and this is a really good but if anybody does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Right, so every person in this room, every person on the Central Coast, every person in the whole world, Jesus is the sacrifice that covers our sin, that takes our sin away if we turn to him and trust in what he has done. And I reckon those words are liberating because Jesus is coming again. So there's the first coming of Jesus. He's coming again. We live in between. When Jesus comes again, the final judgment will be poured out. But we can be confident now that on that final day we will stand, not because of the lives we've lived that are good, but because Jesus has cleansed us of our sin, and we stand right before God on that last day. And that is so good. Now, the other response in Nehemiah is what I've called resolve, or another word you could use is repentance. Verse 38, the people say, in view of all of this, we are making a binding agreement, putting it in writing, and our leaders, our Levites, our priests, are affixing seals to it. They make this really serious resolution to change their ways. So come down to chapter 10, verse 28. The rest of the people, priests, Levites, and all of these now join their fellow Israelites, the nobles, and bind themselves with a curse and an oath. Would you ever do that? Bind yourself with a curse and an oath. It is a scary thing to do, isn't it? Imagine saying to God, I am so committed to following you that I'm willing to put myself under a curse if I disobey. Bind themselves with a curse and an oath to follow the law of God given through Moses, the servant of God, and to obey carefully all the commands, regulations, and decrees of the Lord our God. So they resolve to obey God's law, and they take it utterly seriously. Now, the reason they bind themselves with a curse and an oath was because that's what the law did. The law outlined the blessings of those who obeyed God's law and the curses that would come on people who did not obey God's law. Now, I want to ask, what does resolve look like for us today? Because now that Jesus has come, it's actually different. So, firstly, I want to show you this passage. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. I want to hear some flicking or some screen wiping. Not that I can hear that from here, but anyway. All right, 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Pick it up in verse 8. Paul says, even if I caused sorrow by my letter, I don't regret it. I did regret it. I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Right, so he's written something to them to convict them of sin, and it hurt them. And I think they were probably angry with Paul because of what he'd written. But he goes on to say, yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so you were not harmed in any way by us. And you actually realise something really important, that we shouldn't shy away from hurting one another. I've got to be really careful about how I say that. Sometimes the truth will hurt. Right? So when one of us is caught in a sin, Or doing something that's rebellious against God, in the back of our minds we know it's the wrong thing, and a friend might come along and gently correct us, and that can cause great tension and hurt, and it can cause real strain in the relationship. That's what happened between Paul and the Corinthians, and he was grieved by it, just as they were grieved by it. But Paul's saying, I'm glad I did it, because it actually produced the result I was intending. So verse 10, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. See, you can hear God's word and be convicted by it and feel sorry and just wallow in your sorriness. And some people do this. Some people live a life angry, almost shaking their fist towards God because God has pinpointed sin in their lives, and they don't like that. Right? That's worldly sorrow, because it doesn't turn to God, it doesn't confess the sin, it doesn't seek his forgiveness. But godly sorrow has that same sense of grief, but it turns to God for forgiveness, and it confesses the sin, and it seeks to change the way you're living. To actually say, I want to align myself with the way God wants me to live. I've got a few other verses there in your outline, just that help us think about this question of what does resolution look like, where we say, I want to change. Have a look at the first one, Galatians chapter 3. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. I put that in there because the people in the Old Testament did live under God's curse if they failed to obey his law. But now that Jesus has come, it's made a big difference. And that is, Jesus has fulfilled the law. He came under God's curse by dying on the cross, and so it brings us out from under God's curse. And I would never place myself back under God's curse. Now, I wouldn't make that commitment that the Israelites made in Nehemiah's time to bind myself by a curse. I'd say Jesus has taken the curse. What the New Testament says is that the only curse now that Jesus has come is on those who reject Jesus or those who distort the gospel of Jesus. So have a look at the next passage, Galatians chapter 1. Paul says, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let them be under God's curse. Right? And it's such strong language because Paul knows the only way people can be saved is through turning to Jesus. And if someone distorts that way of salvation to actually obscure it from people, they will come under God's curse because it is such a serious thing that's going on. look at Galatians 5. Galatians 5 shows us the shape of the changed life for us. Galatians 5, serve one another humbly in love. For the entire law is fulfilled in this one command, love your neighbour as yourself. That's the shape of the changed life today. Or Galatians chapter 6, verse 2, carry one another's burdens, and in this way you fulfil the law of Christ. We're no longer under the law, but we're called to live a life of love. And I reckon, given that this last day is coming, right, the coming of Jesus, the second coming, given that we lie in between those two great events, love will express itself in a desire to save those around us from the coming judgment, to bring them the message of Jesus, just like we're doing at Good News Week. Love drives us to do that because we don't want people to come under the condemnation of God. So that last verse, 1 Corinthians 10, I think it's verse 31 or 33. I am not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. That's the ultimate goal Paul had. Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. So let me bring us back to where we began. And I want to say, those who have heard this for the second time, you've done very well because you've looked really attentive. As if you're hearing it for the first time. So, have a look at these pictures. Next one. So, we started off, what does worship look like, or what should church look like? And what we're seeing is that it should look like all of those things. And none of them, sort of. Right? What I mean by that is they're all stereotypical pictures, so your grief might look very different from these ladies crying here. Or, you know, for you to resolve, you may not pump your fist, but, you know, you resolve to follow God all the same. Praise doesn't necessarily have to look like this, but what response to the Word of God will involve grief sometimes, where we're convicted of sin, and that's a right response to the Word of God. It will involve praise as we remind each other of the great things God has done, because there lies our hope, the God who forgives. And it will empower us to confess, and that should be the character of our lives, confessing to God and even to one another. We're called on to come clean to one another. And finally, the resolve to change, to stop living a self-centered, rebellious life, and to start living a God-honoring life of love and a desire for others to be saved. And I reckon all of this, joy sits in the middle of all of this. Right? So I reckon joy is what we're after. That's surely the goal. You want, I don't mean shiny, happy, you know, clean teeth. They've all got really white teeth, aren't they? So joy mightn't look exactly the same for us, but what we want is to live lives of joy, but lives of joy will come in the context of all those other things, because we are messy, sinful people who have been rescued by God. So our joy is real and it's great, but it will come in the midst of all those other things. And I'm going to pray for us now, just that those things will be part of the character of our church and our lives. God, our Father, we want to thank you for your word. Father, your word just expresses your intentions for us and your goodness. We are sorry that so often we fail to listen to your word. We're sorry that we fail to give your word the attention that it demands as the words of our Creator and our Saviour. But Father, we know that your word cuts deep, that sometimes it convicts us of our sin, and that is hard to hear. But Father, we pray that we will trust your goodness enough, that we will listen to your word, that we will allow your word to convict us of our sin, and that as it does, we pray that it will not lead to despair, but to praise, as we remember you and your forgiveness and your character and your power and your salvation. And Father, we pray that it will lead us to confess our sin openly and honestly to you. Even tonight, Father, we confess our sin to you. We are sorry that so often we lead self-centered, self-obsessed lives where it's all about us. Father, help us to live godly lives of love, where we desire the salvation of those around about us. And Father, we pray that you'll help us to resolve to live a different life, that life of love by your Spirit. We can't do it on our own. Please change us to do that. And we pray that just all of this will lead to us being joyful, just having that deep sense of confidence as we face the future, having that deep sense of joy at one another and the fellowship you bring us into. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.